All right, good morning. We're going to continue our Bible study on the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans. I consider this the greatest letter ever written. It's a masterpiece of literary work. It's a masterpiece of theology. It contains a full 65% of what the Bible teaches about salvation. Many of us who were saved in the early 70s cut our teeth on little tracks that use what they call the Roman roads, and I ordered those things by the case and passed them out all over Gulfport. And you can talk about salvation very easily in Romans, but Romans is also a treatise of Paul concerning the issues of the day that he was faced with, and he had to not only proclaim the gospel, but he had to explain it, and he had to, trying to see what the right word would be, design it. God used him to design it. And he talked one time about God will judge the hearts of all men according to my gospel. And so it's not that it is the work of man. That's not what I'm saying. But God uses people to do things. For example, God used Moses to give us the law, the Ten Commandments. And so it's the law of Moses, even though it's really the law of God, through Moses. So this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's God used Paul to articulate it and explain it and defend it. And so when we live in this day and age, we're faced with different challenges than Paul was. Paul was faced with a hostile Jewish nation that were hostile against Jesus and the gospel. He was faced with a powerful Roman occupying force that were hostile to the gospel. Paul was faced with unbelief in Jewish people, unbelief in Gentiles, unbelief in the Romans, and then he was filled with the land was filled with violence and those kinds of things. And so Paul stood tall and taught the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ without hesitation. But I just want you to know that God used the apostles and their designees to write the New Testament. So in that sense, Paul designed it. Paul articulated it. It came from the Holy Spirit, of course. It's of God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. But God used Paul to put the pieces together of all that Jesus said and did and who he was, and then put that all together to explain how lost people get saved. But in our day, let me interrupt what I'm saying right now, and let's go ahead and pray and ask God to help us this morning. Father, I desperately need your help this morning to give me an unction and an anointing that I may teach this rightly and fully. But God, Lord, we all need you, Jesus, to come and give us the understanding of your word. Lord, it's one thing to read the Bible. It's one thing to understand what it says, but it we need to understand what it means by what it says, and we need to try our best to put it in its proper context and to understand it in the way that Paul meant it to be. And I pray for help in this area. I pray that you will be glorified by all that we say and do this morning, and that your people will be edified. Bless those that are here this morning, and bless those that are watching by means of the internet, and those who will watch this at some later point. Give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe. I pray that you will defeat all unbelief and doubt, and that your spirit will triumph over the flesh of man, and that souls will be saved, and Jesus will have the preeminence in all things. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Paul had a different scenario than we do. we are basically living in a Gentile land that is that has been exposed to, in some ways, to the church and Christianity and the gospel, and there is paganism and you know, sin on every side, but there's a piece of paper in Washington, and it's concealed in a nitrogen case where it won't decay by sunlight or age. And that piece of paper says that people that are hostile toward the gospel can't kill us anymore, and that we have the freedom to get on the radio and write books and get on television and be on the internet and herald this glorious gospel to every creature in this country. Now, the flip side of that liberty, that freedom that we have, that's enshrined in the Constitution and the First Amendment, is that witches and demons and Muslims and Buddhists and Jews have that same freedom. And so they can write books and get on the radio and spread their views far and wide. And I really don't have a problem with that in this sense. I mean, I don't want anybody to believe what those people teach, but my point is, in order for, if you will just give the gospel equal standing, if you'll just allow the gospel to be heralded, the Spirit of God will triumph. And so it's when it's artificially suppressed, or when people aren't preaching the gospel, they're preaching a man-made gospel, that it doesn't work. God will save his people. God has a people. He's already chosen those people, and they are either alive on the earth or they're yet to be born. The ones that need to be saved, and the ones who are dead are the ones that were chosen. And so our job is not to, I have no idea who those people are. I have no idea who's chosen and who isn't. That's none of my business. My job is to preach to everybody, and not just preach, but to work with everybody and love everybody and struggle with everybody and embrace everybody, and with tears and with pleadings and exhaust myself in trying to encourage everybody to love Jesus and to believe the Bible and to trust in God and to follow Jesus and to bear godly fruit and to be saved and to be born again. I don't want a dog to go to hell. I don't want my worst enemy. Hell is horrible. Hell is frightening to me. And it's fascinating to the irony is so thick about this. The only people who are terrified of hell are the people who aren't going. That's the lost don't care about hell. They don't believe in it. They don't think they're going. They think they're fine. And so it's the Christian who has read the Bible who sees the horror of hell. And the Bible says that knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And so I've believed this for many, many years in my ministry. On the one side, I am to hear the sounds of those people who are rejoicing in heaven and praising God for being saved and hearing the gospel and repenting and trusting in God. And on the other hand, I hear the screams and the agony of the people in hell who rejected the gospel and who didn't know Jesus and who refused to repent. And those two sounds move me to do what I do. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing. I myself have been saved from my sins and rescued from the wrath of God. And it is joy unspeakable and full of glory. And I would be the most selfish man on the face of the earth if I didn't want everybody to have this kind of joy. And what is the my struggle is not loving Jesus. My struggle is my flesh and my, the temptation and the world and the devil and all of these things. And so the Christian struggles against his flesh, against the world, against the devil, yes. But at the same time, we don't always struggle. And sometimes it's great, and sometimes it's easy, and sometimes it's sweet. And that's why I believe in fasting, is because when we're struggling too much, and when things get very hard, it's time to fast. and something's wrong with me, something's I'm not connecting right, or I'm not understanding right, or I've gotten too deep into the world, or I've gotten too involved in stuff I don't need to be involved in, and I've lost sight of what this is all about. Something's not right and I need to reconnect. It's not that I'm lost, it's that I'm not seeing things clearly, and it's as a result my life is more difficult. And that's when I know it's time for me to fast. And so I fast not because I'm not saved, but because I am. I'm not trying to get saved by fasting. I'm not trying to earn God's favor by fasting. I'm trying to fast because I do love Him, and I don't want to be I don't want to be at a distance from Him. I want to be close to the Lord, and I want to hear Him, and I want to love Him, and feel His warmth and feel His embrace. And so, that's what motivates me, and I hope that helps you. So I think we're on number 7. There is no partiality with God. We're in chapter 2 of Romans, and I think we stopped on page 7. And so I'm just going to make an executive decision and start at the top of page 7. How about that? And so we're going to begin with, there is no partiality with God. The person who sins will die. So Sister Charlotte, if you would read Romans 2, 5 through 11, please.
But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God.
Right. Now, I know, I'm sure you've had this experience. I have had this experience many, 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 many times. Somebody will come to me and they'll tell me, well, I'm saved. Brother Blair, I'm saved. And it's fine with me. I'm glad you're saved. Me too. But you don't have to argue that point with me. All you got to do is love Jesus. Lost people can't love Jesus. Lost people don't desire to follow Jesus. Lost people don't bear godly fruit. Saved people do. So it's not what you tell me you are, it's how you live your life. It's the common testimony of your daily walk with God. And it's not that you're perfect, it's not that you never make a mistake. You're a human being, you're not a robot, you're not an angel, and you're not God. But you have the Holy Spirit living within you if you're saved, if you've experienced the miracle of the new birth, if you have been justified, and if you have been adopted. And that matters. And so you don't do what God said don't do, or you put it this way, you don't want to do what God said don't do. You may struggle with it. And you do what God said to do, or you struggle with that. And so I use a phrase to try to understand this, and I got it from when I went through 1 John, because John said if you sin, you're not saved. And it's very cut and dry. John was very cut and dried. He was black and white. And after you read John's writings for a while, you have to kind of go back and read Paul a little bit to try to calm down, because John is brutal. John is just man, you're either a child of God or a child of the devil. You're fish on the left, fish on the right. You're a child of light, child of darkness. You're in, you're out, you're up, you're down. I mean, there's no middle ground here, right? And so for decades and centuries, people have read the 3rd chapter of 1 John, and they have fallen apart over that, because John said that if you've sinned, you've neither seen Him nor do you know Him. And he didn't mean, when he wrote this, it's not that if you sin at all, but if you continually practice sin. That's because the Greek word has to do with practicing sin, engaging in ongoing sin with no remorse, no repentance, and no change. That's what he was talking about. And so, but people have read, especially in the King James Version, and they built a doctrine around that, that if you sin, you're not saved. So anybody who sins, and we all sin, don't we?
Yes.
They've acknowledged that. So 1 + 1 = 2. And so you can't sin and be saved, and everybody sins. So that's where they get that you lose your salvation and that you have to be resaved every time you sin. And it makes perfect sense when you're 16 years old and you don't know much about life, you know, beside the Bible, you don't know much about life. And you hear somebody talking about that and you read it in the King James Bible and you go, well, that's what he said. So if I sin, I need to get saved again. And so when I first was born again, I was at the altar every service, because in between the two Sundays, I had sinned. And at least I was recognizing that I had sinned, and I didn't want to sin. I knew sin was wrong, and I was doing better, but I hadn't arrived at sinless perfection at 16 years of age and being saved 3 weeks. And so I didn't understand. And at the end of one service, I was at Bay Vista Baptist Church on Pass Road in Biloxi in 71 or 72. And the guy just preached, you know, how terrible sin was. And I'm just eat up with conviction, right? And he's asking people to come down front, which is what they do. And I went, got on my knees, and he stopped the service. There's a bunch of people in there. He said, "What are you doing, young man?" And I said, "I'm praying. I'm asking God to save me." He said, "Well, didn't you come down here last week?" I said, "And the week before, and the week before, and the week before. I played football, and the coach said, 'You run that play till you get it right.'" And obviously, I was not connecting with something because I was still sinning. And John said, "If you sin, you neither seen him nor do you know him." And I wanted to see him and know him. So I was, something was wrong. And he said, "Well, you don't need to come down here." I said, "But I sinned." And he said, "Well, you don't understand." I said, "Bingo. I don't understand. That's the problem." He said, "Well, don't come down here. You're embarrassing me." And so I'm thinking he's saying, "Don't repent." And I'm going, you're not supposed to repent anymore? And I just said, I just can't be a Baptist is all I knew. And so I left and went and became Pentecostal. And that was interesting. But but I don't think my journey is odd. I think there's a ton of people in church right now that don't understand. And they read a verse and they take it out of context, or somebody's preaching it out of context, and their whole world is changed. And I don't want to do that anymore. I want to preach it in context. And so he's talking to somebody here in Romans 2. And from Romans 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." These are people who had the truth who were suppressing it. Now, in 21st century America, we can apply that to meaning people in church are doing that. Yes, people who say they're saved, who say they're Christians. Okay, fine. But in the first century, he wasn't talking about Gentiles. The only people that had the truth in the first century were Jews. And so the Jews had suppressed the truth. And he's talking to them. And this is what the whole chapter is about. There is no partiality with God. I don't care if your daddy was Abraham. If you sin, you need to repent. And if you keep sinning, you're proving that whatever salvation experience you think you had was not legitimate. Because there should be some ending of your old way of life. I played football and I had a girlfriend, and I didn't know anything about anything. And you got to understand, lost people are not, most lost people, well, I would say all lost people, are religious by nature. Where we're made to worship God, and we're going to worship something. The great Reformed theologian Bob Dylan said, "You're going to serve somebody." whether it's a rock or a statue, or you're going to serve somebody. And so I served football, and I was all into that. And so this girlfriend of mine, she wasn't saved, and she gave me a St. Christopher's medal. And I wore it around my neck, and I thought it was cool. And so you see these people today, and they unbutton their shirts, and they got this cross hanging there. And I've always, ever since I've been saved, I've always pondered this. If Jesus were to be killed today, he wouldn't be nailed to a cross. What would be a way they might kill Jesus today? Lethal injection? Hanging? Firing squad? The gas chamber, the electric chamber? Okay. So would we wear little gold gas chambers on our... I mean, that cross is a sign of death. That's the means by which Jesus was murdered. And people use it, and I did, and when you need it, when you need God to help you, because it's fourth down and you need 3 yards, so you get in the huddle and you rub it. I don't know why I thought about that, but you rub it, you get down in your shoulder pads and you rub the St. Christopher's medal, and somehow rubbing it's going to make you score a touchdown or whatever. And what's interesting is I was very successful in doing that. And so I really was believing in it. And I'm trying to put, my father wasn't saved. My mother wasn't saved. My dad was a kind of a person that he said, you need religion in your life as a part of your life. You need to be educated. You need to be schooled. You need to be clothed. You need to be fed. You need to be loved. And you need to be religionized. And so when we were little, he took us to church. And then all of a sudden, he just quit. And I guess we had arrived. We were now religious. And he never told me why he quit going. And I tried to talk to him. And he said, we don't need that anymore. We already believe. And I believe what? Believe how? Believe in what? I didn't understand any of it. And so they sent me to, in the Episcopalian group, you get confirmed. And so I went to this 2-week class where they showed me these films. And I went after school, and then I was, went through it and all that. And then the Sunday came when we were going to be confirmed, and the Bishop of Mississippi came down. And two of us went up at a time, and he would cross his hands like that, like the Old Testament guy did, and lay his hands on our head. And he said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And I didn't understand what that, but now I can take communion. Before, I couldn't take communion. Only I did sometimes because I wanted to be like everybody else. And so I took it, and then I didn't take it, and I took it, and I didn't take it. And there's just so little instruction, so little guidance. And so when I truly was born again, I went back to the Episcopal Church thinking that what was wrong was me. I just wasn't understanding what they were doing. And that is what was wrong. And so I went and I sat on the front pew, and the guy'd say something. I'd say, amen. And he'd go, shh, 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 shh. And because they don't want that. They don't want you to say anything. You could hear a pin drop in the middle of the song service. And you stand up at a certain time and sit down at a certain time, and they move the Bible from this side to that side, and that's supposed to mean something. And then you smite your breast, and it says, oh Lord, we have sinned, parentheses, smite breast, and smite breast. And it's so mechanical, and it's so ritualized. And I said, this is, I can't do this. This is not right. But I was trying. And so I would be by myself. My mother wasn't with me. My father wasn't with me. My brother wasn't with me. And I was all by myself, and I'm 16 years old, and I'm coming to church by myself. And sitting on the front pew because I'm interested, I'm trying to understand. And then he would invite us all to go to the fellowship hall for coffee and donuts. And I'd go in the fellowship hall, and it was packed out with people. And not a soul would come over to me to say, how are you doing? What's going on? Is there anything? You got any questions? The priest wouldn't ask me anything. And yeah, I had questions. I had tons of questions because I started reading the Bible then, right? And I didn't have a Bible, so I had to go to the library to read a Bible. We didn't have a Bible in our home. And I was preaching the gospel to my mother and my father and my brother, and I was just standing on the table in the cafeteria at school preaching, starting a Bible study on Thursday nights across the street at this church, and I didn't have a clue what I was doing, and what I didn't know I made up for with enthusiasm. And I just was fired up about Jesus. Jesus is great. Come to Jesus. That was basically how I preached. And everybody told me I was doing it wrong. Everybody condemned me. Nobody put their arm around, not a soul, not a grown-up, not a mature Christian put their arm around me and said, let me help you. And I even went to pastors and sat in their office and asked them to help me. And I never got a phone call. I look back on that now and I understand why, because if they would have helped me, those particular pastors, if they would have helped me, they probably would have gotten me in all kind of stuff I don't need to be in. But my point is that I don't think that's unusual. I think there's tons of people like that. And so when you really pin them down, they know the phrases, well, we're saved by faith, not by works. Okay, what does that mean? Because I prayed and I repented. Is that a work? Now, I know it's not. It's a response, and I understand that now. But back then, I didn't. And so you tell me, so I don't need to pray. I just stand there, and then I get saved. I don't do anything. I don't need to change. I don't need to quit doing certain things. I need to start in that work. Well, that's after you're saved. Well, I know that now, but I didn't know that then, so it's confusing. And so you say, well, you need to believe the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? The whole Bible? Is the gospel Matthew? I didn't know. There's four gospels. So which one do I need to accept?
Even now, when people, pastors, whatever, are witnessing, they always use, or most of the time, use Ephesians 2, 8, and 9.
Right.
That's not complete. You got to have 10. Known 10, that would have put you up a little bit.
Well, how about the whole book of Ephesians?
Right.
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 Exactly.
And that's why I'm doing what I'm doing. People say, well, you just go on and on and on with your Bible studies. I didn't know this. I wasn't taught this. I don't know who in this town is teaching this. Maybe they are. I hope they are. But they weren't back in 1971.
That's where I started.
Amen.
That was my reading, was Ephesians.
Amen. And so we need to get into God's Word, and we need to study it, not just read it. So my point is that now when we read Romans 2, 5 through 11, verse 6, who will render to each person according to their deeds. Okay, fine. The application is God's going to judge everybody according to their deeds. And that was the context back then too, but it was specifically to the Jew. And the reason I'm bringing that up is because the Jew thought they were saved for no other reason than they could trace their genealogy back to Abraham. And they still believe that. Orthodox Jews believe that today. They don't need to get saved like we do. They need to just straighten up and do right. But they're already God's people by choice, God's choice, because they're children of Abraham. That's their theology. And Paul is saying that here, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, back in chapter 1, he said that the judgment of the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Here he says the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, the revelation means the displaying of, the opening of a curtain, and now it is shown. And so he's not talking to Gentiles because they don't have the truth at this point. And then he said, who will render to each person according to his deeds. And that's capitalized, didn't it, in the NASB. And I really like the fact that the NASB did that. The King James didn't do that. But what he's doing there, he's quoting the Old Testament. That mattered to the Jew. Paul's not inventing this theology. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, comma, they're going to get eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they're going to get wrath and indignation. That's what that comma means. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. What did he say there? Of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. Now that doesn't matter to us hardly at all anymore, because most of us don't even know any Jews. I happen to know a couple of them. One of them's very angry with me. He emails me quite regularly because of my radio broadcast. And he wants me to come talk to his rabbi, and I think I probably will. Because I don't want anybody to go to hell. But look at verse 10 then. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he says this thing that we say, well, no joke, Sherlock. It's always been, no, well, to the Jew, this was radical theology. There is no partiality with God. What do you mean there's no partiality with God? That's all the Old Testament was about, is that God chose the Jew over and above to the exclusion of all of the other nations of the world. So yeah, he has partiality. He loves his people. He don't love the pagans. That was the theology of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was a come and see covenant. If you wanted to see God, you had to come to Israel, you had to come to Jerusalem, you had to come to the temple. All right? The New Covenant is a go and tell covenant. We go to the four corners of the earth and preach the gospel to everybody. When a Jew walked down the street and a Gentile was walking toward him, he had to look up in the sky and not even look at the Gentile, because the Gentile, according to the spiritual things of God, was a dog. Who wants a dog to go to heaven? Man, I just made all those animal lovers mad, didn't I? But my point, this doesn't impact us now like it impacted them. There is no partiality with God. Paul is saying it doesn't matter anymore whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. If you do bad, you're going to be judged by God. And if you do good, you're going to be saved. Because there's no partiality. So it's abundantly clear that Paul was saying that Ezekiel 18 and 20 was correct. So, Sister Colleen, if you'll please read Ezekiel 18, verse 20. Right there on page 7, right underneath what Sister Charlotte read.
The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself.
Now again, this is not that radical to us, because it's all we've ever heard. But to the Jew of the first century, this was amazing. The soul who sins will die. The person who sins will die. And it doesn't matter what your daddy did. It doesn't matter who your grandfather was. It doesn't matter what your family's about. It doesn't matter how if you're related to Samson, couldn't care less. Doesn't matter. The person who sins will die. So every one of us now are accountable to God individually. Now, it's not that the Old Testament didn't teach that. It did. But it wasn't emphasized like it is in the New Testament. And then twice in the passage that Sister Charlotte read, the apostle uses a similar phrase, of the Jew first and also of the Greek in verse 9, to the Jew first and also to the Greek in verse 10, showing that he will judge whoever sins, whether that is a Jew or a Gentile. And then just in case the reader didn't get that message correctly, Paul summed all that he has been teaching in chapter 2 with the statement in verse 11, therefore there is no partiality with God. Now again, we believe this since day one, you know, but they didn't believe that. God is not being contradictory when he damns the Jew who said he was chosen by God. The Jew is being contradictory to the call of God on his life when he disbelieves in Jesus and refuses to trust in whatever God says or does. Now, the great irony of the New Covenant, if you remember in the book of Acts, when the Jews were attacking the apostles and bringing them before the Sanhedrin, their big complaint was, these guys are teaching customs that we have not been given, and they're telling us to disobey Moses. Well, in a sense, that was true, because the apostles were teaching you don't need to sacrifice animals anymore. You don't need to go to the temple in Jerusalem once a year. You don't need to keep the dietary law of Moses. And on and on and on, you don't need to keep the feast days. And what you need is a relationship with Jesus Christ through the miracle of the new birth. And they didn't, and so once Jesus lived and died and rose again, everything changed. Everything changed for the Jew. Everything. From that moment till now, whoever sacrifices an animal, even if he's doing it to the God of Abraham, is sinning. Because you're saying that the sacrifice of Jesus means nothing, and you still got to sacrifice an animal. Whoever does all of the things that Moses commanded, the ceremonial and the dietary law and all of that, you're sinning, because you're testifying you don't believe that Jesus has come and lived and died and risen again. So that's the irony of the, it's called the scandal of grace, and it's different, gone by different phrases through the centuries. But the point is that this is why the Christian church was treated in a hostile manner in the beginning, is because who are you? And I mean, you know, let's just say Peter's telling people, okay, you don't need to sacrifice animals. And Jews would say, well, who do you think you are, Pete? I mean, we think you're a nice guy and all that, but Moses told us to sacrifice an animal. Who do you think you are? And he said, here's who I am. And he walks by, and his shadow falls on a sick guy. Bam, the guy gets up and walks. He says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I you in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And he wasn't content with just saying that. He grabbed him by the hand and pulled him up. Now, that was not a guy that had gotten injured. This is a guy that was born without ankle bones. He had never walked. He didn't know how to walk. He'd only observed other people walking. He didn't have to go to rehab. He wasn't on crutches. He leaped and ran and praised God immediately. Hallelujah. Okay, that's who Peter was. And so by God giving the apostles the ability to have signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, it brought divine credibility to the new covenant that they were teaching. And that meant everything to the Jews. Remember, Paul constantly said, the Jews are seeking for a sign. The Jews are seeking for a sign. Well, there's your sign. There's your sign. So the person who sins will die is true even for a Jew. And God is not speaking out of both sides of his mouth by rejecting the Jew. If the Jew were chosen, he would gladly submit to God and God's ways, even though it is odd and strange and he has never seen it before. Well, how do you know that, Brother Blair? Because when Luke wrote his gospel record, he begins his record with four old people who had lived their entire life under the old covenant: Zacharias, Elizabeth, Anna, and Simeon. These were old people. They weren't young guys. Mary was young. Joseph might have been middle-aged. I'm not sure. But those four people are in Luke's gospel record to prove about the miracle of the new birth. And so when Simeon saw Mary bringing the baby Jesus in her arms, he grabbed the baby out of her arms, held him up, and said, now I can go to heaven because I have seen your salvation. Never heard a sermon, didn't see the resurrection, didn't see the crucifixion. He knew that was God's salvation. And he said, well, that was a sovereign act of God. Well, no joke. That's how all salvation is, a sovereign act of God. So when Jesus walks by Matthew's tax booth, he says, follow me. And he got up and followed him. When he saw Andrew and Peter, he said, follow me. And no argument, no debate. That's the irresistible grace of God in drawing people to Jesus. And then when John and James saw Jesus, their father was right there. He was Zebedee. They were the sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder. And Jesus said, follow me. They left their father. Huh? And this is why what Peter did was so wrong when he said, I'm going fishing. I'm through with this. It was nice while it lasted, but you know, I can't do this anymore. So he just went and went back. There's nothing sinful about fishing, was for Peter, because he had left all that, see. And then when he had the fish laid out, and Jesus had the fish laid out with the fire, and Peter was out there trying to catch fish, Jesus said, why don't you cast the net on the right side? What difference would that make? He's been fishing all night. You know, you get these wisecrackers, and they're always, you're working on your car, and you've been working on it all day, and you're about to kill somebody. And some smart aleck, well, why don't you just turn that? You know what I'm saying? So Peter's out there fishing, trying to fish, and Jesus, why don't you cast the net on the right side? He goes, pfft. So he did, and caught enough fish to sink the boat. Now they're going to franchise the fish restaurants. All right, so many fish. So those guys were struggling to draw the fish into the boat. Peter wasn't. Peter said, that's the Lord. That's the Lord. And he's naked, sitting in the boat naked. I guess that's what they did. And he jumped into water and swam toward shore. And then we got there, Jesus had fish laid out in the fire. And he said, do you love me more than these? Now, for centuries, people have debated, do you love me more than these other people? Or do you love me more than these fish? I think it was both. Do you love me more than these? And Peter said, you know, I'm a sinful man, depart from me. And that's when it happened, see. And so God's got to bring us to that place of utter desperation that we recognize we don't deserve anything. All we deserve is damnation. All we've ever earned our entire life is hell. And in his grace and in his mercy, we get to escape hell and go to heaven. And people have asked me a lot of times, I'll say, well, what are you going to tell God when you get there? And I know that's not the way it's going to work. I understand that. But I'm answering their question. And I said, when I stand before God and God says, why should I let you into heaven? My response is, you shouldn't. I don't have anything to do with heaven. I'm a wicked man. I've got nothing in common with heaven. That man, your son, said I could come. That's it. That's my only claim to heaven. I got no other claim. So well, I preached. That didn't matter. I preached some things that were good, some things weren't good. And I've tried, but I'm not perfect. And so God is not speaking out of both sides of his mouth by rejecting the Jews. And when we get to chapter 9, we're going to understand that very well, that it isn't that God didn't choose the Jew, but he didn't choose all of them. How do you know that, Brother Blair? Well, number one, God himself killed them in the wilderness, and he said that he killed them because they didn't believe. But number two, they didn't come to Jesus for the most part. Some did. But for the most part, the first 30 years maybe of Christianity, it was predominantly Jewish. And then after that, it's predominantly Gentile. Even now, it's 99.999999% Gentile. And hopefully, if according to Romans 11, if I'm reading it correctly, there's a future where a bunch of Jews are going to get saved before Jesus comes. I certainly hope so. But that doesn't help a Jew that was born in 1920 or 1971 or a Jew that I went to school with who doesn't believe. If he dies, he'll go to hell if he doesn't believe in Jesus. So I'm not anti-Semitic. I'm not wanting to hurt anybody. I don't want to punish anybody. That's not my job. I want people to be saved. And so I'm not going to get a Gentile saved by encouraging him to that he's okay in his sin. I'm not going to get a Jew saved by encouraging him to stay Jewish. I'm not talking about his culture. I'm talking about his religion. He needs to repent and come to Jesus just like this guy does. There is no partiality with God. Paul says this over and over and over and over, and you go to churches today all over this coast, and there's partiality with God according to them, and he treats the Jew one way and the Gentile another way. And I've been preaching this for 50 years. It's wrong to say that. There is one way to God, and that's Jesus Christ. I don't want to be part of the nation of Israel. I want to be part of the church. And every Jew that gets saved is not part of the nation of Israel. He's part of the church. Hallelujah. It's not rocket science. If you don't believe that, you believe that God is partial. And he's not. Paul said he wasn't. All right. But because for the most part the Jew did not submit gladly, they were not proving that sovereign election was only temporary. They were merely proving that they had never been part of those Jews that God did choose. So the judgment of God on the Jews does not do damage to the doctrine of election. It merely proves that those Jews who sinned by refusing to believe in Jesus were never part of the Jews who were chosen. Jesus told us who were the sons of Abraham in John 8, 34 through 59. Whose turn is it? I guess, Brother Isaiah, you feel like reading? Okay, that's fine. Brother, it's in that little stand right there by you, dear brother. Brother Marty, you feel like reading? John 8, 34 through 59.
Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin."
Now, again, we believe that just like that. Who's he? He's not talking to me. Now, this applies to me, yes. It applies to Christians today. It applies to Americans. It applies to Europeans, yes. But the context of when Jesus said this, he's talking to the Jews, specifically the Pharisees, who were the cream of the crop, supposedly, right? So if you commit sin, you're the slave of sin. I don't care who you are, right? Keep going.
All right. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father," they said to him. "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he has sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and a father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." The Jews answered and said to him, "Did you not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now if we know that you have a demon, Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father's who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out from the temple.
There's a lot here, but I want to show you some things. The slave does, truly I say unto you, verse 34, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Doesn't matter who you are. If you sin, you're the slave of sin. If you do righteous, you're the slave of righteousness. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. Now, they said they were part of the household. And he's saying a slave doesn't remain in the house, but the son remains forever. So the son is greater than the slave. All right, I know you are Abraham's descendants. Now he's buttering them up here, but watch what he's going to say. Yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you do the things which you have heard from your father. They said, Abraham is our father. Here we go. If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. So that's a standard that we use today. Somebody that's a Jew wants to say, well, Abraham is my fine. Do the deeds of Abraham. What were the deeds of Abraham? He'll tell you in a minute, but just to see if anybody can articulate that for me. What were the deeds of Abraham in this context? He believed God. All right. Now, so you've got to believe, right? All right. Now, verse 41. Jesus said, you're doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. They're trying to intimate, well, they're not intimating, they're going ahead and saying it, that Jesus was a child of fornication, that Mary had relations with a Roman soldier in Nazareth, and that's why Jesus, Bethlehem, and so that's why Jesus was born. So he was an illegitimate child. And that was the rumor that was going around in the first century. And Mary and Joseph had to withstand that. And their families had to withstand that. And it wasn't easy to withstand that. Because what were they telling everybody? Back then, Mary and Joseph were engaged. They were not married. And the Jews had a very elaborate engagement procedure. The father paid a dowry, huh? Right, and the woman would then live with the father's family to learn the father's family, the husband's family way, because they had certain foods they ate. They were in certain businesses, and the woman was now going to be a part of their family, so she had to go live with them. So she was living in that family, and so Joseph goes off to work, just a normal Thursday. And he comes home, and Mary says, good news. An angel came to me today, and I'm pregnant. But don't worry, it's all of God. You know, Joseph is not a prophet, and he's going, huh? Right. So he was going to put her away. He was going to divorce her. This is real important because Matthew is the only gospel record that talks about this. Joseph was called her husband, and Mary was called his wife even before they were married because they were engaged. And then Joseph was going to put her away. He was going to divorce her because you had to formally end the engagement. And sometimes people went to war over this because they got the king's son to marry the other king's daughter. And that was how they made peace between the two countries. Well, if the woman's committed adultery, fornication, she can't commit adultery. She's not married. The only thing she can do is commit fornication, right? Okay. And obviously Mary had, because who's going to believe the angel bit, right? So this was a scandal. And Mary just had to be embarrassed about this, and she would tell people that's not so. Joseph would tell people it's not so. An angel of the Lord came to me in a dream and told me that his name would be Jesus and he would save his people from their sins. And I don't believe that people believed him any more than people believe that now. And so this was a terrible way to start your new religion, right? So that's why they're saying this. We're not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. Jesus, if God were your Father, here's the second standard. If you were the sons of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. The second standard is, if God were your Father, you would love me. Huh? Verse 42. If you do not love Jesus, you are not of God. I don't care who you are. If you're Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, Taoist, dialectic materialist, humanist, I don't care what you, Kabbalah, I don't care what you got. If you are of God, you love Jesus. And so when you say, well, I love Jesus, okay, that's easy to say, right? So Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So you've got to follow Jesus. You've got to submit to his ways and his word, right? So it's not just lip service. All right. So that's the second standard. All right. You are of your father, the devil. Verse 44. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer. Why did he say that? Because they're wanting to kill Jesus right now. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? There's the third standard. Jesus was perfectly sinless. You can't tell me anything I've ever said or done that was sinful. All right. He who is of God hears the words of God. There's the fourth standard. So this, when you're talking to anybody, and they say, well, I'm saved. Okay, fine. Standard one, standard two, standard three, standard four. He who is of God hears the words of God. Okay. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. We won't know that. You can't prove that. You can say it, but you can't prove it till the resurrection. I mean, till somebody dies and goes to heaven. Okay, here we go. Okay, verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So if Abraham is your father, and Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad, why do you not rejoice and are glad with me? So they must rejoice in Jesus, and they must be glad about Jesus. You're not 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? And then Jesus says, this is not incorrect grammar. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. This is the tetragrammaton. This is I am that I am, the burning bush. So this is the holy of the holies. This is the most holiest statement that God made. I am. Now they knew what it meant. So, well, that's not that. I've had people argue with, well, that's not what he meant. They just didn't translate that right. No, that's exactly how it's written in the original Greek. I am, meaning I am that I am, meaning I'm God. And they the Jew knew that. Look what it says in 59. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. So they were going. He had committed blasphemy. So they're going to stone him. He said he was God. I am means he's God. So. I was talking to an Orthodox Jew, and you say, well, God raised Jesus from the dead. And their response will be, well, God raised a lot of people from the dead that weren't the Son of God and deity in the Bible. True. But Jesus said he was God, and then God raised him from the dead. So God is giving him the good housekeeping seal of approval on all that he said and did by raising him from the dead. That's what the resurrection means. That it's not just the words of Jesus. It's not just what we believe about Jesus. It is that God raised him from the dead, proving that he was in fellowship with God and God loved him. God loves Jesus more than he loves anybody else. And so he says, this is my son. I am greatly pleased. This is my beloved son. Okay, we are beloved of God only in that we are in Jesus. Huh? That's why we are beloved of God. That's why we can call God Father. That's another thing that isn't here. Jesus was the first one that walked around calling God Father. He called him Father all the time. Father, 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 Father. And they were going apoplectic. They were ripping their garments. They said, this man's blaspheming. Because when you say somebody is your father in the first century, in that context, you're saying you're of the same nature of this person. So to be of the same nature of God means you're God. That's what Father meant to them. So it doesn't mean that to us today, but that's what it meant in context to them. So for God, for Jesus to say that, David didn't say that. Moses didn't say that. Abraham didn't say that. Nobody in the Old Testament called God Father till Jesus started doing it. Huh? And now he said we can call God Father because we're in Christ. That is a new covenant blessing, a new covenant issue that it was not in the Old Covenant. There's several of those. So here these Jews who could trace their genealogy directly from Abraham were proving that they were not the sons of Abraham by their words and actions. Now, people come to me all the time and say, well, Brother Blair, he was talking to those guys. He wasn't talking to all Jews. He was talking to those guys. I'm fine with that. I'm fine with that. So then we go to other Jews and do those standards. And if they fail, they're not of God either. And so you can do it any way you want to do it. The Jew who says, yes, I believe, is the one who is chosen. The Gentile who says, yes, I believe, is the one who's chosen. Right? There is no partiality with God. So those sons of Abraham seek to kill Jesus. The word of Jesus has no place with those sons of Abraham. The true sons of Abraham will do the deeds of Abraham. They will believe. The true sons of Abraham will never kill a man who tells the truth. The true sons of Abraham will rejoice to see Jesus. Those who are of God hear and believe the words of Jesus. And so those Jews who are guilty of the things that Jesus said here are not the sons of Abraham. They are not God's chosen people, while the Gentiles who believe and who rejoice to see Jesus are God's people and are the true spiritual Jew. Now, recently in our journey through Matthew, we went. Jesus was giving a parable, and I'm trying to remember exactly what the context was, but the parable had this, the gist of the parable was this, that there will be many who are supposed to sit down at the table in the kingdom of heaven who will be cast out. And the nations will come and sit at the table and feast with Jesus, something to that effect, feast with God. Okay, the gist of that parable is this. Who are the ones that were supposed to sit at the table with God? The Jews. They're going to be cast out. Why? God mad at the Jews? No, they don't believe. The ones who do believe will sit at the table. But the nations, in the context of the first century, are the Gentile pagan nations of the world. You had two groups of people. You had Israel, and then you had the nations, everybody else. These pagan nations were not thought of to have, they didn't have the word of God. God didn't send them his prophets. God didn't send them angels. God didn't deal with them. And he told the Jew over and over and over, I have called you to the exclusion of all the people on earth. That's the old covenant. Now in the new covenant, and nobody has a problem with that seemingly. I never had anybody say, well, I don't like that at all. He didn't choose the Chinese, he didn't choose the Indonesians, he didn't choose the Africans, he didn't choose the South American Indians or the North American Indians or the Eskimos or anybody else. He chose the Jew. It's obvious in the Old Testament that that's what he did, right? Yes. Okay, he chose to save a people, to the exclusion of everybody else. What do you call that? Sovereign election. In the New Covenant, he chooses to save his people. Who are his people? People out of all the nations and the tongues and the languages of the world, not just one. Which is why we go and tell them about the gospel. And so in that parable we just got through reading recently, he said, go into the highways and the hedges. Now this is on my radio broadcast in Luke. I'm in chapter 14 in Luke on the radio. He said, invite them. He gave an invitation for them to come to the feast. And they all gave him flimsy, lousy excuses as to why they couldn't come. I married a wife and I got to be with her. Well, that means she's running the show. That's what that meant. And no Jew worth his salt would have ever admitted that. I bought a piece of land and I got to go find out where it is. You bought it sight unseen? Really? I got a bridge, I'll sell you, in Brooklyn. And then the other one bought a team of oxen and he had to go try them out, see if they were dead. So this is what this is. They're giving him every flimsy excuse they can think of. They don't want to come to the feast from God. And so God is angry and he tells his slaves, which are his preachers, go into the streets and get them to come in. And so we did, and we said, Lord, there's still room. And then he says, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. So we preach that today is the day of salvation, because those are the people that will sit at the feast table with God, while the others who should have been there will be cast out. That's what that parable means. I didn't write that. I didn't say that. God, Jesus said that. So don't get upset with me, because I'm correctly interpreting the parable. And so Paul is carrying that same thing forward. And he said, if you are the son of Abraham, then act like it. In 21st century American Christian terminology, what I tell people, if you say you're saved, act like it. You've experienced the miracle of the new birth, and the dominating power of Satan that used to be over you is now broken. You've got the third person of the Trinity abiding inside of you. You've got Jesus interceding at the right hand of the Father. You've got 66 inspired and errant and infallible books. You've got 2,000 years of church history to go by. You've got 6,000 years of human history to go by. And you don't want to love Jesus? You're not saved. You're not saved. You're deceived. If you were saved, you'd act like it. That's all he's saying here. If you're a Jew, act like it. If you're chosen by God, act like it. If you're a son of Abraham, act like it. So, people get bent out of shape when I say this. I'm a son of Abraham. Yeah, I'm a spiritual Jew. Yes, I am. My father in the spirit is God. My father, according to genealogy, is probably a horse thief. Probably a no good dirty dog. I don't know. I only ran it back so far and I got scared. I don't want to know my DNA. I don't want to know all the stuff that makes me up. I'm be scared of that. But I don't do, what is it? Huh?
Genealogy?
Yeah. I don't go so far back. I get a bunch of horse thieves in my past. Or, anyway. But spiritually speaking, I'm a son of Abraham and I'm a child of God. How? By adoption. How? Because I'm born again. I'm justified. Because I act like it. I'm not perfect, so I don't serve God perfectly. I serve God honestly. And when I'm convinced that I have sinned, I repent, because I don't want to sin. I had a man in the church one time, he used to sit right there, and he said, I'm going to be in this church, Brother Blair, as long as you preach the truth. I said, well, brother, with all due respect, you wouldn't know if I was preaching the truth or not, because you don't even know the Bible. You know what you've been taught. But there's some things in the Bible that things you believe that's not in the Bible. And that's just the truth. And that's probably true with a lot of us, right? The only way to find those things out and the only way to fix them is by getting into the Bible and confronting what we already believe with what God's Word says, so that we can repent, because I believe it's just as much a sin to believe wrongly as it is to do wrongly. Huh? Right. And so those Jews who are guilty of the things that Jesus said here are not the sons of Abraham, and they are not God's chosen people, while the Gentiles who believe and who rejoice to see Jesus are God's people and are the true spiritual Jew. Now here we go. Sister D, look at Romans 2, 28 and 29.
For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God.
What does that mean? Tell me what that means. There's two kinds of Jews. There's a natural Jew and a spiritual Jew. Natural Jewishness means nothing. It means nothing to God. No, any more than I'm from Texas. So what? I got a dollar and a half and I can get you a cup of coffee. So we're even. So to lay claim that because of your genealogy, that means you're saved. I look at all these television ministries, and I don't understand how they're set up. I guess I'll get into that later. But let me just do this. There's two kinds of Jews. There's a natural Jew and a spiritual Jew. And the only one that matters is a spiritual Jew. Circumcision in the flesh means nothing anymore. Circumcision of the heart that was done by an operation of God without hands, where God circumcised our heart. That means is that you've been born again. Another way it means is that you now have a soft heart that is both able and willing to believe. That's all that means. And they said his praise is not from men, but from God. Okay, so I can't lay claim to have I'm not saved because my daddy was saved. I'm not saved because my brother was saved, because they weren't. I'm not saved because my mama was saved, because she wasn't. I'm not saved because my grandmother was saved, or because my grandfather owned a truck line, or because he was wealthy, or because my mother's father was the youngest judge in Texas history up until that point, graduated law school at 19, became a judge at 19. That means nothing to God. And all that is flesh, and all that is a reason for me to boast and brag and have pride and arrogance and self-righteousness. What matters is God has circumcised my heart. Well, I can't see your heart. Well, how do I know if it's circumcised? Because you'll believe. That's what that means. But then the apostle warns us about the terrible consequences of refusing to repent. Brother Vern, look at verses 5, 6, 7, and 8.
But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and
indignation. Yeah. That one. So first Paul says there is a day of God's wrath against all sin in the future. Chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So there is a day coming when God will judge. And Paul is referring here to God's final judgment to all of mankind. The Apostle Peter referred to it in 2 Peter 3, 7, the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now, I'm going to get into something now. You better buckle up. And in the last part of verse 6 of his epistle, the half-brother of Jesus, which was Jude, here's what he called it, Sister Charlotte, top of page 10.
The judgment of the great day.
Okay. Great meaning terrifying. Paul was also moved by God the Holy Spirit to write that this terrible, frightening judgment will happen when Jesus returns. Sister Colleen, 2 Timothy 4:1.
I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom.
So that was the charge that Paul gave to Timothy, isn't it? And then the final thing was preach the word, so that he was charged by all of these things to preach the word. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7b and 8, Brother Marty.
The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus.
Now, look at the terminology. Retribution, judgment. And it's another place is called vengeance. So if you're going to be honest about the Bible, you read the Bible, God is angry. God is horrifically angry. God is angry so much it's frightening. What is he angry so? Why is he so mad? Nobody's perfect. We didn't ask to be created. God created us. It's not our fault. And most of our lives are hard. So then he commands us to love him. And how do you command people to love? And then he damns us if we don't. So is God egotistical? Is God got a mental disorder where, like an old woman, she wants everybody, please love me, please love me, please love me. Sound like an old woman I used to know. And if you didn't love her, you're in trouble. It's called narcissism. And it's actually, the people call it self-love. It's not, it's self-hate. You are incapable, because of something happening to you, usually molestation. An 80-year-old woman has to have other people tell her how beautiful she is, or how wonderful she is, or how sweet she is, or she can't feel any good about herself at all. It's a horrible thing, and a lot of times women don't ask to be like that. This is put on them by wicked men when they were little girls, and it's hard for a woman to get over it. God can move, and there are examples where God has blessed and moved women out of this problem. But if they don't have that, you got five people in a circle, and the woman is here. This one says, "You're so pretty today." Well, this next one's got to say something better than that. Because if it's not better than what that guy just said, she thinks that you don't love her. So, "Oh, your dress is beautiful. I love that dress." Well, now the third guy, the pressure's on, because he's got to start thinking of some more adjectives and adverbs. "Well, I've never seen a dress that pretty." The fourth guy, he's sweating bullets. The fifth guy's trying to leave.
That's me.
Okay, right. I'm with you. But I'm just saying, and this is every time there's a crowd. I mean, I don't know if you've ever been around somebody that's truly narcissistic. And this is why we don't want army generals like that. We don't want presidents like that. It's got their finger on the nuclear button. Because if you don't tell him how great he is, he might push it. And all I'm saying is that this is a mental disorder. It's not a, you stubbed your toe. It's a real serious issue. And I don't believe for a second that medication fixes it. All medication does is dull you down to where you can't feel like people are hating you, but you require other people to tell you how good you are. You can't think you're good by yourself, and you also don't want somebody that's your pastor to be like that, because then they'll equate this with God, and then now you're not only in trouble with her, you're doomed by God if you don't do the right thing. And I've lived through this, and I know what I'm talking about, and it is awful. And so you want clear-headed and clear-thinking people to read the Bible and understand. But then why does it say vengeance? Why does it say, Brother Marty just read, it's dealing out retribution. He's going to kick and take names. Right? He's mad. Why?
Because they don't believe.
Because of sin. Now, when you think, well, you know, nobody's perfect, sin's not that big a deal. When you hear him screaming on the cross, that's how serious, and God is pouring his wrath on Jesus instead of us. That's how serious sin is to God. That's what it took to absolve us of sin. That's how important it is. So God is white hot in his anger, and he is absolutely determined to damn everybody that does not honor him and love him and obey him. Now, like I said, how do you command love? I thought love was a spontaneous response to... It is, but we're fallen. See, that's the difference. So we can love each other. We can love a woman. We can love a man. But we can love children. We can love football. But you can't love God unless God does something for you. 1 John 4:19, we love God because he first loved us.
I love that song, How Deep the Father's Love,
mm-hmm.
Beyond All Measure.
Right.
But that's why we have to know who God is.
That's right.
Because we can't know how bad we are.
Right.
Until we know how good.
Right.
God,
you see
is.
The contrast. So two areas of theology. You need theology proper, which is the doctrine of God, which is what we're studying on Wednesday nights. But then you need anthropology. You need the doctrine of man. You need to know who you are, because the Bible will tell you who you are. We're not qualified to diagnose our own problem. We're not qualified. The Bible tells us how we are. So that's right. That's right. So here's what I try to do to get the conversation rolling, to get people to think. You have a covetous thought for 5 seconds. You didn't do anything. You didn't act on it. You didn't do anything. You can't see a covetous thought in somebody else. So somebody has a covetous thought for 5 seconds and there's no remorse and there's no repentance. What is the penalty for that person? Eternal damnation. Now, if people respond to that statement by going, wow, that's a gross overreaction. He didn't kill any children. He didn't murder a widow woman. He had a covetous thought for 5 seconds and God's going to throw him into hell forever? Absolutely. And you say, well, why? Why would God? That's impossible. That's a standard that's impossible for him. That's right. That's right. Now you're thinking. That's how holy God is. And so the holiness of God is the worst news in the world for lost people. It's the best news for saved people. So because God is just that holy, just that unique, just that set apart, just that distinct from everything that he made, any deviation from that is wicked to God. It detracts from God. It insults God. It belittles God. It makes God look less than what he is. And God is furious with that. And so it's not the mass murder or the pedophile that is the issue. Here is one of the worst sins you can ever commit, that you can live in this universe that God created and you can suck in air that God made and your heart beats at his permission. And you have the audacity to try to be happy without him. That will get you into the pit of hell forever. Because you're ignoring him. And God will not be ignored. God will not be ignored. One of the things that God has dealt with me about when I would study, when I'd spend a lot of time in study, and God would warn me about this. I'm not going to be analyzed. I'm going to be adored. So don't just analyze me when you study the Bible. Don't just try to figure this out where you got it all figured out. You better adore me. You better love me. You better fear me. You better enjoy me. And so that keeps me on the straight and narrow, because just getting smart about the Bible will send you into hell. The Jew, most of the Jews, the Pharisees especially, they'd memorized the whole Old Testament. And yet Jesus never said anything good about any of them. If you could think for a second, I don't know what they named their streets back then, but let's say it's Main Street. And you're in Jerusalem, and Jesus is talking, and it's dirt. And over here on the side of the road, literally, are people who are dead and who are starving to death. There's a little boy over there that's been gang raped all night long by Roman soldiers. There's a blind man that's begging for money. I mean, there's a leper. There's a woman whose child is an epileptic. It was the most horrible situation you could think of. We have hospitals. We have stainless steel. We have emergency rooms. They didn't have any of that. They were just right there. The road is filled with holes, because people just dug a well, tried to dig a well right in the middle of the road. to get water. And then they came up with a dry hole and they just left the hole there. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, if the blind lead the blind, they both fall in the hole. Because there's holes all in the roads. And the Roman soldiers are beating the stew out of the Jews. They're slapping them down. That's the first century. You've got child rape. You've got slaves of every sort. You've got a vicious, brutal Roman foot on the neck of the Jews. You've got the Pharisees who think they're everything in the world. And there's God in human flesh looking at that. So when they say that Jesus experienced things contrary to himself, it's not just the cross. It's this world. On a good day, it's this world. And so 2,000 years later, with all our advancements in technology and government and medicine and all this stuff, we got child rape, we've got people dying, we got people starving. It's just you don't see them like you used to see them. That's the only thing we've really accomplished, is you push those people out of the way. Some hotshot, I think from China, was going over to, I don't forget what it was, San Francisco or somewhere, and they cleaned all the beggars off the street so they wouldn't see them. The beggars in the United States, the richest and the most powerful nation in the history of the world, has beggars. Huh? The beggars are a sign.
They get free medication, which we call dope. So
sure,
I would say the government's doing it, but it's
sure
taxpayers
they do.
Doing it.
But the beggars are a sign from God that God's not pleased.
Amen.
And when you see a beggar, and I've told you this before, when I was a little boy, my grandfather took me to this bank. He was a big shot and was on the board of directors at this bank. And I was a little boy, and I was playing with he gave me a quarter, and I'm spinning a quarter, and that's all I cared about. And we went in this garage. You had parking garage attendants at the bank. You had 77 floors of a bank. What do you do on 77 floors of a bank? And at the top of the bank was a restaurant. And we got to go there because of my grandfather. But my point is, they had stretch limousines. You ever seen a stretch Suburban? You ever seen a stretch truck? They had pickup trucks that were stretch, chauffeur-driven limousines, chauffeur-driven Suburbans, chauffeur-driven trucks, and all these guys in their cowboy hats with their oil revenue on this bank. They're all going up in this meeting, and I'm looking at all this, and I'm raised in all that. It wasn't my fault. That's how I was raised. I thought everybody was wealthy. I didn't know any of the poor people. And we were leaving, and it was cold. I remember that. I can't remember what month it was. And I was coming down with my grandfather, and I looked across the street. There was an alley in between two other big, tall buildings. And by the garbage cans, there was a little boy huddled down there. And I caught his eye, and he caught my eye. And he looked, he's probably my age. And I'm 6 or 7 years old. And he was cold, and he didn't have a lot of clothes on. And he's looking at me like, you know, help me. And I think about this all the time. I didn't know. I told my grandfather later on. He said, well, don't worry about it. You can't do nothing about them people. Was he a child prostitute? Was he gang raped that night by some wealthy man that's an evil, wicked man? I don't know. Maybe he was just poor. I don't know. But he was in the alley right across the street from unbelievable wealth and freezing. And I've never forgotten that scene. And God forgive me that I didn't go over there and help him. I didn't know what to do. But the beggars are a sign that God is not pleased with this country. And that's why there's more of them now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We so want to be in right standing with you. We so want to believe, and we want to do the works of Abraham and believe, and Lord, we want to trust in Jesus, and we want to follow him, and we want to obey him, and we want to love him and adore him and fear him and embrace him and enjoy him forever. Oh God, help us, change us, move in our hearts. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Yeah. Praise the Lord.